All right, well, good morning and happy Mother's Day again to you. I was really struggling as I was looking at the text that we had before us this morning. I planned it out far in advance and kind of look where we're going to be. And I was like, all right, so this will be great. It'll be Mother's Day, and then we're going to sacrifice a son. So that'll be a great message for Mother's Day. I'm looking forward to that. But we do want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all of our moms in here. I know that this day can be hard for many of us for a wide variety of reasons, many of which were mentioned in the special reading that John read earlier today. But at the same time that we acknowledge that, I do think it is good and right and proper for us to say a thank you and remember with fondness those moms who are still with us or who have gone on, who did sacrifice so much for us and loved us so much and continue, if they are still in our lives today, to love us. And so moms who are in this room, you are needed, you are appreciated, you are loved, and we want to praise you today. Thank you for your sacrifice and for your love for your kids. So happy Mother's Day. Moms, as just a general rule, just in general, it's true, moms, now you face tests all the time. Tests of patience. You can get an amen on that one, right? Those of you who have little ones, you face the test of remaining sane. And there's only so many times you can watch Curious George. There's only so many times you can watch Sid the Science Kid before you start going crazy. And so moms with little ones, they face the challenge of just wanting, the test of just wanting to have some adult conversation. Moms who have kids who can drive, you face the test of worry and concern, okay? Just tons of tests that moms face. But it's not just moms who face these tests, it's dads also. But it's not just moms and dads who face tests, it's everyone in the world. Everyone in the world, every single person faces tests. Some of them are just because we are alive. It's just the way the world works. But some of them are also God-ordained tests that he puts in our lives. But either way, whether it's just life circumstance or something God's specifically doing in your life, and he's sovereign in all things, we're just saying it, it's true. He's working in all things, right? Either way it comes to us, though, no one on this earth has faced the kind of test that Abraham had before him in this text today. Where 4,000 years ago, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son. Now, he had other sons, but Ishmael was gone at this time, and he had other kids later, but this was the promised son. This is the one he had waited for, the one that God had promised him for 25 years would come, and through this son, all the families of the earth would be blessed because eventually the Messiah would come through this line. And he's asking him now to kill him. So no one has ever faced this kind of test. And we read this, and I read this, and honestly it makes no sense at first. I look at this and I think, how on earth could God possibly ask Abraham to do this? This is contrary to God's nature. Child sacrifice? In the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, but originally it was one book, elsewhere in the Pentateuch, God abominates this. He condemns this. It is something that he hates. He abominates it. Genesis 9, he's already condemned the taking of human life. Yet here, he's seemingly asking Abraham to do it. I mean, Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldeans, where this was a common practice. He had come out of that land, and now God's saying, no, but I want you to do that. And it's contrary to God's nature. It's contrary to God's character. So what's going on here? This makes no sense. Nowhere else in Scripture do you see this called for. Or rather, we see it repeatedly, vehemently condemned. And so again, it makes no sense. And so that's why it is very important that we read Scripture closely. extremely closely, because if you'll notice, when we get into verse 1, we get a necessary and preliminary understanding of the chapter without which it would make no sense. But what we see right away is the narrator clearly letting us, the readers, know that straight out of the gate, this was a test. All right? It's a test. The narrator's letting us know that right out of the gate, that in the mind of God, there was never an actual thought of sacrifice. God never intended for Abraham to actually carry this out. It is a test. Now, so the way my mind works, when I think of this, I thought of the radio, right? Or your television. And you get that commercial with the ungodly sound. This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. This is a test. It is only a test, all right? That's where my mind goes to when I think of this. And one question I have is, why that noise? Why don't they just play Jeopardy or something, right? But they take, like, Godzilla mixed with that ungodly old-school dial-up internet thing, mix that thing together, and you get this awful noise. Why can't they do something a little more melodious? But that's what they do, all right? But anyhow, you get all that crazy noise, and then you get that message, this is a test, emergency broadcast system, blah, 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 blah. But the key is they say, this is a test, it is only a test. And the reason that they do that is so that we don't go crazy, right? This is Nashville. Have you seen what an inch of snow does? We go crazy. So if we heard and we think this is the legit thing, we're going to go crazy, lose our minds, do all kinds of stuff. And so they make sure we understand right out the gate, hey, this is a test. It's only a test. Don't lose your mind. That's kind of what the narrator is doing here. He's letting us know right out of the gate that this is a test so that we don't lose our minds. All right? He's letting us know that this is a test right out of the gates so that we are freed to concentrate on the interaction between Abraham and God instead of our minds going crazy trying to reconcile how can the character and nature of God ask Abraham to do this thing that he abominates. So the narrator lets us know right out the gates, hey, this is a test, so that we won't be so distracted that we miss the main point that this section of Scripture, that God wants us to see in this section of Scripture, which is that the Lord will provide. That's the central truth of this text, that the Lord will provide. And since He will, this has massive ramifications for my life and for your life, and is good news for us. And so I want to try to pull some of those out as we make our way through this narrative together this morning. All right, so that's what we're going to be doing, is looking at the Lord will provide, and we're going to pull out some principles on the basis of that. But we need to understand something as we get going, is that we as the readers know this is a test. Okay, so when Moses wrote this to the Israelites, you know, it's not recorded as it was happening, it was later, right? So as he writes this and the Israelites are reading this, we now as the readers today know that it's a test. But Abraham didn't. Abraham had no clue this is a test. Abraham, for him, this is a legit request. God has asked Abraham to do this. And so confused as he may be that God has asked him to do this, nonetheless, it's a legit request. And so he's been asked by God to slay His son, His only son, whom He loves. And so let's watch how this plays out. So look at verse 1 with me again. After these things, God tested, there it is, Abraham, and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Right? So the first couple words, after these things. After what things? Chapter 21. Right? It's hard to, after chapter 21. What happens in chapter 21? Isaac is born. So the promised son has finally come. All right, he has arrived. After waiting for 25 years, it has finally happened. And Sarah's laughter of doubt has now been turned to laughter of joy, which is what the name Isaac means. And so Abraham is filled with joy on the one hand. His son, the promised son, is here. But also in chapter 21, something else happens. And it fills Abraham with sadness. It's actually chapter 19, but it happened previously. Ishmael has been sent away. So on the one hand, he's filled with joy because Isaac, his son, the promised son, has been born. But he's filled with heartbreak on the other hand because another son, whom he also loves and prayed that God would work through him, Ishmael, has been sent away. He's not the chosen one, and so he's been sent away. And so here we are, right? Abraham's going to be tested. Ishmael's gone. Isaac's anywhere from probably 10 to 14 years of age. And to reinforce the immensity of the call that God is putting on Abraham, look at what God, how God spells it out to him in verse 2. He says, Abraham, take your son. Abraham, this is your only son now. Your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so he's saying, your son, your only son, Isaac, he gives him the name, whom you love. God wants him to get the enormity of the request. Abraham, this is the son whom you love. And beyond this, Abraham, this is the son. This is the promised one that I gave you, that the covenant blessing is to pass through so that all the families of the earth can be blessed through a long to a far off still to come son, a far off still to come offspring, a far off still to come seed, the Messiah who would come through this line. That's who I'm asking you to sacrifice. Right, but if that's the promise that the Messiah is going to come through this guy, then Isaac's got to live for that to happen. And so Abraham is like, what is going on here? He must live. This is the promise God has given. But now he's telling me to slay him, to kill him, to sacrifice him. So can you imagine the torment in Abraham's mind and in his heart? This is my boy. This is my son whom I love with all my heart. And this is the son that God has promised, that the whole world's going to be blessed through, that a great nation is going to come through, and that the Messiah is eventually going to come on through. What's going on? So watch Abraham, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. No delay. Look at this. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And so note this. God tells him, I want you to do this, and Abraham just obeys. Now, this is weird to me because if you read Scripture, ask questions when you're reading Scripture. Because what did he do when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Abraham do? He argued. God, why are you gonna, what if there's 50 people, righteous people there? What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? He argued with him, saying, Lord, please no. And in my mind, if there's ever a time to argue with God, this would be it. Yet Abraham's silent. He just obeys. He just goes. Doesn't say a word. And on top of all this, like God says, go, and he has to go for 3 days. So it's like he wants to make sure that he's not just making a rash decision. And he wants him to have to think about it. Right? You're walking with your son for 3 days. Make sure he's got water, you make sure he's got food, all this, but you know, I've got to sacrifice him, I've got to kill him. So he's got to go with it. God wants him to meditate on it. He wants him to think through it. He wants him to mill over this and see the absolute cost that this is. Give him time to think. Am I really going to do this? Am I really going to do this? So they get there. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now you need to underline that in your Bible. He says, "We," it's plural, "will come again to," not me, I won't come back, "we will come again to you." It is a plural thing. Underline that, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Keep your place. We're going to come back to Genesis 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Stay here. We will come back to you, right? So watch this. Verse 17, chapter 11. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Verse 19, you want to underline this as well. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And so Abraham believed God so much, believed the promises of God so much, that he knew that if God did have him actually kill Isaac, he had promised, "This is the one," so God would raise him again. God would do something. He believed him that much. "I will do it because God has promised. I don't know how it's going to work, but if he kills him, he will raise him from the dead. I will follow through." This is ferocious faith. Ferocious faith. But if you know Abraham, where did this faith come from? Because this guy's crazy, right? This guy's had, we've talked about a couple weeks ago, he gets spiritual amnesia often, it seems like. God's told him something, and then he goes and he gets in a tight spot, and so he tries to do it himself. "So I'll pimp my wife out so that in Egypt so that I don't die. I'll pimp my wife out a second time to Abimelech so that I don't die. I'll shack up with a servant girl to try to make God's plan happen. All right? I'll go my own way. I'll do it my own way. I won't trust God." But not this time. Not this time. This time, he finally got it. And like the old hymn says, he started standing on the promises. He started standing, living, staking his life on the promises of God. Now that's going to be our number one in our notes today, then. The Lord will provide, so stand on his promises. Stand on them. Stake your lives on them. And I'm not talking about walking in some sort of blind, unfounded faith, all right? I don't think Abraham was operating off of blind, unfounded faith here, but rather he was operating off of what God had been trying to teach him for the last 25 years, that he will always provide. Always. And so he's finally getting it. Like, I've seen him do it over and over and over. You know what? I'm actually going to trust him this time. He has said this. He's always proven true. He's been faithful even when I've been faithless. I'm going to believe him now. He will provide. And so when Isaac asks him in verse 7 then, "Hey, Dad, we got the wood and we got the fire and we got the knife, but where's the offering?" Abraham answers, "God will provide. He will provide. I'm not 100% sure how, but God will provide." Like, God had proven himself in Abraham's life over and over and over, and so he knew that he could, based upon God's promises, regardless of what God asked, he knew he would provide. And Abraham believed him and acted upon it. And so it's kind of like what every single one of you in this room is doing right at this moment, sitting in your chair. And I don't mean that literally, sitting in your chair. Like, anybody in here come in and flip it over and look underneath and see if the bolts were nice and tight, check the quality of construction, and make sure that that chair was not going to collapse underneath you when you sat in. Anybody do that? Right? I've never seen anybody after service go out and crawl up underneath their car, check their brakes and all this. So we just do it, right? We just do it because we've seen it proved over and over and over and over. And so we will sit down in faith that this thing is going to hold us up because it has proven itself over and over and over. It's proven to be true. So listen to me. If we can do that with our chairs, why can we not do that with God? Has he not proven himself over and over and over that he will provide? That he won't always give us everything we want and everything we wish for, but he will give us everything that we would want if we knew everything that he knows. You know, he gives us what we would wish for, what we would pray for. If we can do that with a chair, why can't we do that with God? He will not drop you. If we could get this, if we would stand on that promise with this ferocious faith, imagine the way this would work itself out in our lives. We would have people banging down the doors to go on the mission trip to Peru. We would have people saying, hey, we've grown so much. Why don't we, instead of adding a second service, we plant a church? When we do that, is that we have people wondering, you know what, or moving from, all right, yes, I'm a missionary in the context where I live, neighbors, coworkers, and all that. I get that. To actually, like, doing it, being the missionary in the context. Not just knowing it, but doing it. If we believed God provided for us and stood on those promises, we would burn holes in our carpet praying for the salvation of those around us that do not know Jesus, because we know he'll provide. We know he'll answer. If we stood on the promise, if we believed God, anxiety would basically disappear in the Christian life. Fear, worry, extinct. I mean, just think about how many decisions each of us have failed to make or have foolishly made because we did not trust his provision for us. Because we didn't believe God. The Lord will provide. Now, that's not a blank slate for you to be an idiot. You've got to do some things. But God will provide for you. Not always what we think is best, not always what we want, but what he knows is best. What he knows we would want if we were omniscient and knew everything like he does. And so trust him. Stand on his promises and do something. All right? Do something. Stand on his promises. That's number one. Let's keep going. Verse 9. I'll read verse 8 again. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. All right, so imagine this. Okay? Imagine the emotions. Imagine the conversation. Because we read the Old Testament like they're a bunch of robots. Son, I'm going to tie you on an altar now and sacrifice you. Okay, Dad, gee golly, you're the greatest, right? No. Imagine the reality of tying your son on the wood. And so what happens when we get to verse 9 is the narrator slows down the story to like make it painstakingly like take us through each step. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He slows it down so that like we have a chance to really start. Is Abraham going to go through with this? Is he really going to do this? Does he trust God enough to follow through on this, to actually kill his son, to actually kill the promise? Does he love God more than he loves his son? Because that's the real question. Let me show you something. There are some crazy parallels between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. Okay, Genesis 12 is the first time Abraham comes on the scene, the first time that God talks to him. It's the first speech between God and Abraham. Genesis 22 is the last speech between God and Abraham. Genesis 12, he says, hey, I want you to leave this one place. I want you to leave everything that you know, that you love, and I want you to trust me. Give up all you know and love and trust me. Genesis 22, give up the son whom you love and trust me. Genesis 12, go to a land that I will show you. Genesis 22, go to a mountain that I will show you. Genesis 12, Abraham obeyed God and went. Genesis 22, Abraham obeyed God and went. Now, this is not a coincidence. This is not mere literary parallelism. The author of the book, Moses, all right, inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to call our attention to something. And that it's that there's been this whole process of God strengthening, growing Abraham's faith over these last 25 years, that he's been progressively asking for more and more and more of Abraham's life, just as he does in our own, asking for more and more and more. So if you've been reading along at home, which I hope you've been doing, and if not, I hope you start doing, if you've been reading along as we've gone through this, studying on your own at home, what you've seen is that Abraham, first, he gives up his home. He gives up everything he knows. He gives up his business. He gives up his hometown, all that he's familiar with, and he goes into a land that he does not know. And then he gives up wealth. And then he gives up land. Hey, Lot, you can have the land. And then he gives up Ishmael, whom he loves. And it's all for this promise. It's all for this promised one, this promised son, Isaac. I mean, all along, he's been saying, are you willing? God's been saying, are you willing to give up everything in your life for this promised son? And now God's saying, are you willing to give up this promised son for me? In other words, has Isaac become your idol? Do you love my promise more than you love me? See, sometimes we focus on the promises of God so much, the things that He has given us so much, that we end up clinging to those things more tightly than we cling to the one who gave us those things. We start to love things more than we love God. We become idolaters, and our faith, therefore, is no longer grounded in love and worship of a God who He is inherently trustworthy and valuable. It becomes centered on God giving us what we want. Cosmic Santa Claus. Genie in a bottle. But it is, listen to me, it is the Lord who provides, not His promises. It's the Lord who provides. So we need to make sure that we love God more than we love God's promises. Love God more than you love the things He gives you, the things that He's done. Love God more than you love the Scripture. Love the God who gave us the Scripture, gave us the promises, and is the foundation and the security, the guarantee of it. Love God more than these things. And that's number two in your notes. Love God more than you love His promises. The Lord will provide, so love Him. It's the Lord who provides, so love the Lord who provides more than you love His provision. And the reason God demands exclusivity when it comes to His worth and our love for Him, the reason He doesn't want us, He doesn't want to be on the same level as the stuff that He gives, is because God knows, one, God's deserving of that because He's God. Two, He knows that that is what's best for us. He knows that only Him, the eternal God, can fill the eternal void that is in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3. He demands this because He loves us and is for us and knows it's the best thing for us. I mean, we have all experienced the failure of temporary joy, even when we don't realize it. Everything that has ever made you happy has failed. It has eventually faded. People, places, status, excitement, wealth, power, comfort, the latest device, they all fade. And you bounce from one to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other, on this incessant treadmill of drinking from leaky cisterns, trying to satisfy and find meaning and purpose and identity and worth and joy and stuff that simply cannot deliver. They're finite, they're flawed, they're deteriorating. But not God. He's not deteriorating. He's not flawed. He's not finite. He can satisfy you. And so just cutting to the chase then, do you have an Isaac in your life? Maybe the better question is, how many Isaacs do you have in your life? Do you have something in your life that dictates how you feel, how you live, whether you're happy or sad, how you respond, how you think? Dictates what you fear. And do not play Sunday school on me right now, but only God does that for me. Let's be open to the Holy Spirit doing some work. What idols do you have in your life? An idol is that thing in your life that has begun to dictate and drive your anxieties. Dictate and drive your fears, your doubts, your hopes, your emotions up or down. It dictates those. Your actions. What is that thing in your life? We can do it this way. If God took something away from you, the most dear thing you can think of, do you think your first response would be to curse God and walk away? If so, you've got an idol. And you've placed your heart's supreme affections that should only be reserved for God. You've placed them on someone or something who cannot deliver. And the weight that you're putting on your spouse, your kids, or someone else like that to provide and give you all, you know, make you feel whole and give you satisfaction and meaning and fill the eternal, you will crush them if you put that on it. They cannot provide that. And you'll be devastated when they crumble underneath it. And given that this is Abraham sacrificing his son, I think we have to ask the obvious question then. Parents, have your kids become your idol? Are your children your idol? And you worship them. And you live vicariously through them. And you validate yourself on the basis upon their accomplishments. You validate and you find purpose and meaning and identity based upon what they've done, based upon what they're doing. Well, my kids did this. Well, my kids did this. My kids did this. And you validate yourself. You find your identity. You find your meaning based upon what your kids did. Do you worship them? You provide for their every wish and demand and just identity and purpose. All that is in them to the point that if they go, if they leave, or when they leave someday, there's a giant hole and you have no idea what to do with your life because your idols are gone. That's an idol. Somebody's like, Joe, what are you talking about? Kids are a gift from the Lord. That's biblical. Absolutely they are. But they make horrible little idols. They are a gift. Absolutely. And they are good things. My kids are the apple of my eye. Right? They are good things. But that's the thing about an idol. An idol is usually a good thing. As one guy puts it, though, when that good thing becomes a God thing in your life, now, man, that's a bad thing. You've turned it into a bad thing. And so I'm not trying to point any fingers in here about this. I'm not pointing any fingers because, listen, if it were possible, I could go pro at idol making. I would be all pro at idol making. When I was a small kid, my idols were perfect grades and success in sports. And then that transitioned to just success in sports. And then I had good grades, but I didn't care anymore. It just was success in sports. And then the Lord broke me of that being my idol. And here was my foolish thing. Okay, now I understand what idolatry is. I guess I'll never struggle with that again in my life. And then when Eden was born, a huge idol in my life was exposed. And it's just what I'll call the life, right? The life. And so I had this idol in my life that was just a life of relative comfort, right? Not trying to be rich, but just relative comfort with well-behaved kids that excel in most everything they do and they get good grades. And someday maybe they'll go to a good college and get a good job and marry the perfect husband and have the perfect little family, and they'll just be the most little godly family that you've ever seen. Okay? And that's not a bad goal, but that was my idol. And then Eden comes along and God exposes me. And he says, is that really what life is all about, Joe? Are you that shallow? What if they don't excel? What if my kids don't excel at everything? What if my kids struggle to walk and talk and run and jump? What if they don't get good grades? Not even graded on the same scale. What if reading is tough? What if they don't get a job, don't get married, don't have families, but they love Jesus with every fiber of their being? Is that not enough, Joe? I was exposed. Is that not ultimately what our purpose is anyhow? To worship and enjoy God and lead others to do the same? That's what we're here to do. But we get so idolatrously attached to all of this other stuff. I'm such an idolater. I could go pro. And so could every one of you. John Calvin, the great reformer, says that our hearts are idol factories. And he's completely right. We create idols, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And so what are yours? What are your Isaacs? What are your idols? What are your functional saviors to get you out of your functional hell that you can't live in, so you have this savior to get you out of that? Lay them on the altar. Lay them on the altar. Love God more for who He is, all right? Love God more than what He does for you, all right? Love God more than what He does for you. Love God more than His promises. Love the truths of Scripture, absolutely, but love the God who gave the truths of Scripture more, okay? Love God more than His promises. Let's keep going. We'll finish this up. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And I can just imagine he's up here. It's like, something happened, something happened, something happened, something happened. Abraham, yeah. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And so verse 11, what we've got is the test is over. But notice, the sacrifice is not. But what we see is that God will accept a substitute. And not only will God accept a substitute, He'll provide the substitute. Right? Are you seeing this? Are you picking up? So fast forward 2,000 years, and we've got another son climbing a mountain with wood on his back, right? Except for this son, there will be no substitute because this son is the substitute. Our substitute, taking our place, being our sacrificial substitute, taking our place. And so number three this morning is very simply, the Lord will provide, so believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Because this section of Scripture here is not just a story of a dude who lived 4,000 years ago. It's a story of a graceful God who has provided for the deepest need humanity could ever know, to be reconciled to God, to know God as Abba, Father, to have the forgiveness of sin. That's the greatest need we will ever have. Sin has wrecked us. Sin has killed us. A sacrifice must be made, and God provided a substitute for us. Jesus came to be slaughtered in our place, so that we don't have to. I mean, get this unmeasurable test that we've read about here, that Abraham did not have to do, and that shocked us just in reading this possibility. And we've talked about, imagine yourself and imagine the emotion and imagine what this would be like. All this unbearable test that Abraham did not have to do, this is the very thing that God did have to do to save us. He had to give His Son, His only Son, Jesus, whom He loved, so that we could be rescued from our sin. This is why the gospel is called good news. Because it's not marginal news. It's good news, but it's costly news. God kills Jesus so we can go free. He's the ram caught in the thicket. He's the one that takes our place. As John the Baptist puts it, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so God sends His Son to atone for sin so that we can be righteous and holy, have a relationship with God the Father forever, not on the basis of anything we've done. We've sinned, we've rebelled, we've committed treason. And so our right standing with God is not based on anything we've done, it's based upon what Jesus did. Perfect life in our place, death in our place, resurrection in our place. That's the only way sin can be atoned for. A sacrifice has to be made. The substitute is the only way our sins can be atoned for, and the Lord provided. He gave us Jesus. And He sets free idolaters like me, sinners, right? He sets us free if we will just believe. Because just as God said to Abraham, I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Now we can say back to God, I know that I know that I know that you love me through the good, the bad, and the ugly, because you did not withhold sacrificing your son in my place for my sins. Undeservedly, he was a substitute. Feel the weight of that good news. The Lord will provide for our deepest needs. He has and He will. And so, folks, let's stand on His promises like we sit in a chair, because He's proved it over and over and over. And let's love God more than His promises, for it's He who provides, not the promises. All right, let's lay our idols down on the proverbial altar, and let's believe the gospel more fully than we ever have, maybe for some of us in here, for the very first time. He's provided, and so trust Him. He has provided. He will provide. Right? Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You think God will ever bail on you? Not on your life. Or better yet, not on His life. Father, as we come to a text like this, we cannot do justice to the enormity of what You are trying to teach us. We cannot do justice to capturing the enormity of what You have done for us. I mean, Father, this message of redemption is so profound that it could not have been invented. Who would invent this sort of thing? You do nothing, God will provide a substitute. And through faith in what He's done, you will be set free. That's all you do, is you believe. Who would invent such a thing? And so, Father, I pray that Your word, even as Chad read to us out of the book of Isaiah earlier today, would not return void, Lord, for those of us who need our faith to be strengthened and be reminded that You've proven Yourself over and over and over. Would You sink that? Would You burn that? Would You brand it on our hearts? Father, for those of us in here who, even in these moments we've had, Lord, the Holy Spirit has prompted an idol in our lives, would You help us to lay it on the altar and love You more than whatever good gift You've given us? And then, Father, would You help us to bask in Your gospel, in Your good news, day after day, and maybe for somebody in here to receive it for the first time and walk from death to life simply by believing in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have Your way with us. In Jesus' name.